called The Final Chapter. We're looking at end time prophecy. How many of you believe we live in special times? And everything that's going on in the news and crazy stuff happening in the Middle East, all of this stuff was prophesied in Isaiah, Ezekiel 38, 39, Jeremiah 13, 14, or Zechariah 13, 14, Matthew 24. We're, for the past several weeks, we've been talking about how the Feast of Israel is a visual explanation and a prophetic practice that the Jews did to help understand what the plans and the purposes of God. The menorah, this is a symbol of Israel, and it's the only light that was in the holy place, and some of the Jews look at it as symbolic of the Feast of Israel. There's a Feast of Passover on the left-hand side, which represented the first coming of Christ. And then there's the feast on the right-hand side, the Feast of Tabernacles, that represents the second coming of Christ. And in the middle is Pentecost, the church. So Passover has already been fulfilled. In the Feast of Passover, there's three feasts in the Feast of Passover: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And so that's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Pentecost becomes the symbol of the church being birthed on the day of Pentecost. And then the Feast of Tabernacles has three feasts in it: the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, where trumpets are sounded to allow the leadership to come together. It was a symbol to rally the leaders of the camp. Trumpets were used as a bridegroom would come to get his bride, and also trumpets were used to signal an act of war. And so we're going to be talking about trumpets this morning, and also the teachings and the doctrines of the rapture. Just real quick before we get started, how many of you have heard the term or understand the teachings of the rapture and the tribulation? Raise your hand if you've heard teaching of the rapture and the tribulation. Okay, wow, that's more than first service. First service is about 50-50. So briefly, just a summary of the tribulation and the rapture. In the end times, it talks about an antichrist in Revelations that will come and rule the whole world. At that time, there will be a tribulation like the world has never seen, according to Matthew 24, and there's going to be a persecution of Christians. And during that time, there's people that believe that we're going to get raptured out. Some believe before the tribulation, others believe in the middle of the tribulation, and others still believe after the tribulation. We're going to be jumping into that a little bit this morning, and I'm going to be sharing some scriptures, and then you guys can make a decision what you want to believe. And there is a right answer, but we'll only know the right answer when the time comes. And so as I'm sharing, I'm going to be tilted toward a certain perspective, but I am always open to discuss and talk, and I hope that you are too, with one another in your small groups. This is stuff that we can talk about, but it's not something that we can get upset with each other about. Nobody will know until the time comes. Amen? So today we're going to talk about the trumpets and the persecution and the rapture. Next week, Pastor Zach is going to be talking about the Day of Atonement and the Feast of the Most Holy Day, Yom Kippur. The Jews still celebrate these feasts till this day. And God has put in these feasts a beautiful picture, not just of the past and what Christ did, and his first coming to earth, but also his second coming to earth, which is on the right-hand side of the menorah. Next week, I'm not going to be here, because next week, my family and I are going to be going to Michigan, because Malia, is my sister's daughter, is getting married. How many of you knew that? I don't think that's like public knowledge, but Malia, my sister's second oldest, is getting married. She's only 19 years old. She has no idea what she's getting into. I'm just joking. And truth be told, I hope my sister's not watching this online, but we have for the past 3 years been saving up as a family to go to Japan to celebrate the graduation of Alexis and Paige, and we're going to take everybody to Japan and eat ramen and go to Disneyland and go to Akihabara and all these different great places. But we are overjoyed that we can take all that money that we saved for 3 years because Malia decided to get married 3 months ago. And we're happy to change all our plans and to go to Michigan to watch Malia get married, because staying in Sharina's house with 23 people is so much more fun than having an Airbnb in Tokyo. And Sharina's cooking is so much better than all the ramen in Japan. And why do I bring that up? Because the Bible talks about tribulation and persecution and trials, that we will go through trials. Amen. I love you, Sharina, if you're watching this. Hopefully she won't watch this. Let's pray and invite God here. God, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word to understand the times that we live in. No one knows the day or the hour, but we can be aware of the seasons and the times and the seasons. And you've given us your word to understand the times that we're living in. And we're so honored and privileged that you would count us worthy to be the last leg of this race of faith, that we could be on earth potentially during the second coming of your son. And God, we pray that we would not let that day take us unaware, but we would be aware of the times and be looking forward to it and hasten the day of your return. God, we thank you so much for your presence here in this place. We ask that you speak to us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. At the top of your notes, the early church perspective of persecution. We all are shaped by our culture, and our culture a lot of times dictates our theology. Acts 4:29-31, as we read this, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you have the mindset of the early church? Let's read this together. Before we read it, this is in the context where the early church was being persecuted, they were being thrown into prison, they were being martyred for their faith, and during that time that they were being persecuted, this was recorded as their prayer. Let's read their prayer together at the count of three. 1, 2, 3. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, if there's people that came into the church and started pulling us out, throwing us into prison, the government started persecuting us for our faith, how many of you would pray for protection? I would pray for protection. How many of you would pray that God would change the government? How many of you would pray that there would be peace in our community and that we could practice our faith with freedom? You know, the apostles, they didn't pray that. They prayed for boldness to continue speaking in the midst of threats. How many of you would pray for more boldness while in persecution? Let me ask you another question. How many of you, if you were persecuted, if someone was taking your loved one into prison and beating them like how they do in China, how many of you would come out and be a little discouraged that God allowed you to suffer for your faith? Let's read what the early church's attitude was when they were persecuted. After God answered their prayer for boldness, they spoke with boldness, and guess what happened to them? They got more persecuted. And guess what their attitude was? Let's read it in Acts chapter 5. And when they had called in the apostles, they... say that with authority. They beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for that name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't that amazing? How many of you would walk out of prison rejoicing that you are worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? Anybody here? I would hope that I would, but I don't know. I would hope that I would. And why did they have this attitude? Why did they pray for boldness? Why did they rejoice when they suffered? It was because they had this belief that Paul describes in Romans 6:5. They said this. Paul says this. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The early church believed that if I follow in the footsteps, the literal footsteps of my Lord, that I will suffer and I could possibly die. But if I die like Jesus, guess what? I'm going to resurrect like Jesus. The early hope, the church's hope of the early church wasn't to have a perfect, peaceful, tranquil, trial-free life. Their hope was resurrection. That I would live like Jesus, die like Jesus, and rise like Jesus. That was the hope of the early church. Now, we live it in a culture that's much different, where our prayer a lot of times is, God, if you're real, keep me from suffering. Keep me from persecution. It was the early church that suffered the death of martyrs all the way up until 250 AD, where Constantine came to faith and the Roman Catholic Church was formed. And instead of using the Colosseum to persecute Christians, they built the St. Peter's Basilica to worship the Lord and to honor people of faith. But that wasn't the case before that. As that happened and Christianity began to take root in Europe, people started getting used to not being persecuted. This is the origin of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. So pre-trib is a belief that God doesn't want us to suffer, and before the tribulation happens, he's going to pull us out. And some of us here might believe that. Where did this doctrine come from, and who believed it? The doctrine of pre-tribulation rapture, the idea that Christians will be caught up to meet Christ before a seven-year period of tribulation on earth, is a relatively modern development in church history. It originated around the year 1830, primarily through the teaching of John Nelson Darby, a former Anglican priest. Darby later brought his teaching to the United States, where they gained widespread traction, particularly after the publication of the Schofield Reference Bible in 1909. This Bible included Darby's dispensational framework and pre-trib rapture view in the study notes, which helped solidify doctrine in American evangelical circles, especially among Baptist and Pentecostals. So if you believe in the pre-trib, you're probably from a Baptist background or Pentecostal background. It's something that is great, that unites, something that unites the church is the pre-trib. But that doctrine that God is going to take us out and not let us suffer, that's a recent doctrine. And Corrie Ten Boom, who was a Jew who suffered during the Holocaust, she cited, after she came out from the concentration camps, she said that that doctrine was one of the most destructive to people's faith in the concentration camps, because they were believing that God was going to take them out of the concentration camps and not get persecuted during World War II. So why do people believe the pre-trib? I'm just giving you stuff to think about. I don't want to cause division, but I want you to think about this. So I'm going to give several scriptures of why people believe in the rapture. How many of you watched, your parents made you watch the movie Left Behind when you were a kid? I think there was like Left Behind and what were the other ones? Thief in the Night. Yes, Thief in the Night. I remember my parents making me watch left behind when I was a kid. And the whole story is that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. He's going to take away those that are good and leave the ones that are bad. And so you better be careful. You better live your life right, because if you don't live your life right, when the rapture comes, God's going to take your brother, he's going to take your sister, but he's not going to take you, and you're going to be left with the Antichrist to suffer during the tribulation. How many of you remember that? Okay, yeah, my parents made me watch that. I just remember the guillotine falling and the red balloon floating up in the air. I was talking to D'Artagnan, and D'Art, he was playing bass. How many of you appreciate D'Art playing bass this morning? He said, yeah, when I watched that movie, I remember that the babies were all taken, because babies have that year of innocence and before they cross year five, and so all the babies were gone. And so he said that he was scared when he was younger, and he would look around for the babies, and if there was babies in church, he's like, okay, I didn't miss the rapture. But when I was thinking about it recently, I was like, man, that was kind of messed up, because all my friends in school, their parents told them about Santa Claus, and if they were good, they would get presents for Christmas. My parents taught me that if I was bad, I was going to get left behind, and God was going to take all the good people away. Mental abuse. No, I'm just joking. Just joking, Mom. Where was I? So some of the scriptures, especially in the Left Behind series, that was foundational to pre-trib scriptures. Luke 17:34-35. Let's read this together. This is Jesus teaching about the end when he returns. And he says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. How many have heard that scripture before in the teachings of the rapture? So how many of you want to know where these people were taken? Because a lot of people believe they've been taken, raptured out into heaven. And that's what the disciples were asking. Where are they being taken to? So that was the very next statement. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So again, one is taken, one is left. The disciples are confused. They're like, where are they being taken to? And Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you research where the vultures are gathering and where the corpse is, there's many, many scriptures that talk about this final day when Jesus returns and he returns in judgment. Revelation 19:21, it says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jeremiah 7:33, it says this, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become waste. And there's several other scriptures that go into detail of who it is that's being taken into this last day judgment. And the doctrine of Jesus taking us out and taking us to a good place, it assumes that Jesus is coming back as a savior. What Jesus talks about in scripture is he came the first time as a savior. He comes back the second time as a judge. He comes the first time as a lamb, but he comes back the second time as a lion. He comes the first time as a servant, but he comes back the second time a king. And Jesus explains, as he's coming back, I'm not coming back as how you understood me in the past. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to teach you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I believe as we get closer to Christ's return, that the Holy Spirit is going to begin to reveal more and more of the aspect of Jesus as king, as Jesus as judge, as Jesus as the lion. another scripture that talks about the rapture being taken up and being taken to heaven, escaping from the world, is from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Let's read the scripture together at the count of three. One, two, three. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, the trumpet, when we talk about the menorah, that's the first feast that celebrated, the Feast of Trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So now we're looking at the hope of the early church was resurrection. And what Paul is saying to the Thessalonica church, is that there's going to come a time that Jesus returns, and when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet, everyone say meet, to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. What a lot of people look at the scripture as is this rapture. We're being Jesus is coming. He comes out of heaven. The trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ resurrect. And we meet the Lord in the air. And then we go to heaven, taken out of this world. But if you look at the description of what Paul is saying, only part of that is true. Because that word meet, everyone say meet. In the Greek, it's empantesis. And what it means, and it's used a couple other times so we can get a reference. In Matthew 25, 6, the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. And in Acts 28, it says the believers traveled out of Rome to meet Paul. But when they met him, what did they do? They escorted him back into the city. This word in Greek is a political action, a cultural practice. In the Roman world, there was when there was an important person, a king, an emperor, or general that came to visit a city, the people would go out to meet him, apantesis, and outside the city, but they would escort him back into the city in celebration and honor. This has led many scholars to suggest that Paul may have had this cultural practice in mind. The believers meet Jesus not to depart forever, but to escort him back to come and reign and rule on earth. Jesus' whole prayer was on earth as it is in heaven, that he's coming back as a conquering king, that he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And so when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to rescue us. He's coming back. And the resurrection of all the saints from the beginning of time was the hope of the early church, that we would be resurrected in the same form that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus wasn't a spirit when he resurrected. His spirit went to hell and then went back into his body, and he was in this incorruptible form. And the early disciples, that was their hope, was this incorruptible form, and we would be caught up with the Lord, but then to come back to execute judgment on the kings of the world. I've given you a lot of scriptures to look at so that you don't just take my word for it. You can look it up. For the Lord, let's read and talk about that Feast of Trumpets that has not yet been fulfilled. But that last trumpet in Revelation signals Jesus' return for his bride. So two things, that those trumpets signal Jesus' return for his bride, but also a return to judge the earth. That's what trumpets sound. There's this practice. Are you guys awake? Okay. There's this practice in Jewish culture where, one of the scriptures that pre-trib rapture talks about is Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Right? You've heard that scripture. In Jewish culture, when a man would propose to a woman, he would go to their house and he would make a covenant with her. After he would make a covenant with her, he would go back to his house, his father's house, and on the foundations of the Father's house, he would build a room. And he would build a room, and when we went to Israel, our guide, Aryeh, he actually showed us how that worked. And you could see these houses, still the frames there, and the son would come back to the father's house, build a room to bring his wife to, and it would take like a year of preparation. And so after he would make a covenant with his wife, he would build that room on his father's house. He would return to take his wife, but guess what? He would go unannounced, and he would go at night. And he would announce that his coming to pick up his bride at night with the sound of a trumpet. Isn't that crazy? So a trumpet would sound at night. He would pick up his bride and take his bride to the Father's house. And I believe that Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house, but it's not going to stay in heaven, because in Revelations it says that the new Jerusalem will come to earth. Okay, I kind of went off on that. So the last trumpet signals the return of Jesus for his bride and judgment of the earth. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. 1, 2, 3. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So this is a different, their belief wasn't that we're going to die and go to heaven and our spirit will be in heaven. Their hope was we're going to die, our spirit will go to heaven until we awake at the last trump, where our bodies that have been buried are going to resurrect like Christ, and mortality will put on immortality, corruptible will put on incorruption. Isn't that awesome? Are you guys following me? Is this good stuff? Okay, I know this might be, Thessalonians, Paul talks about it again. Let's read this together. 1, 2, 3. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Joel 2, verse 1, it says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. You and I are part of that army. That whole song, oh, when the saints come marching in, oh, when the saints come marching in, it's talking about an army that we belong to. We're not just a bride, but we're also an army of the Lord. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? I want to close just by reading from Matthew 24. We don't have this in your notes, but you can read it. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15. It clearly defines the hope of the early church of resurrection and the return of Christ. Matthew 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know, Jesus was predicting 70 AD, Titus destroying the temple, and it happened. The temple is completely destroyed till this day. But then it says, now as he sat on Mount of Olives, everyone say Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's interesting that they had this conversation on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus ascend from? The Mount of Olives. And the angels told the disciples, why are you staring into heaven? This same Jesus that left will return in the same way that you've seen him go. So if he returns, where is he going to return to? Mount Olive. And then if you look at Zechariah, Zechariah talks about his feet shall stand on the mountain of olives, and the ground will split from east to west. Did you know that under the Mount of Olives, that there is the largest fault line in the world, the Dead Sea fault line, and it goes from east to west right under Mount Olives. And they're having this discussion on that exact location. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, there will be diseases and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then, everyone say then. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Has that time come yet? That time has not come yet. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 21, it says, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, not ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. If he says, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east to the west and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Everyone say trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There is a rapture coming, and I believe it's coming for the elect. There's a beautiful picture that God paints in the last days. A battle between good and evil. And even if we have to go through the tribulation, like our brothers in China, or our brothers and sisters in Myanmar, or the early church, or our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, all of them have gone through trials. All of them have gone through tribulation. All of them have suffered. Is it possible that God will allow us to suffer in the same way, so that if we suffer like Christ, we can resurrect like Christ and meet him in the air on the day of his return? And that day of his return is a union between the bride and the bridegroom, and a judgment for the world. My question to myself and to all of us is, are we living in a way that we are worthy to be the elect that God takes with him when he comes back? the last part of Matthew 24. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Worship team, can you come up and we'll close with worship. Whom his master makes him ruler over his household to give food in that season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, it says the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very sober scripture. It's a very sober message that Jesus gave his disciples. But how many appreciate sobering messages so that we can walk in sobriety? Like, when we neglect pieces of scripture like this and just focus on the things that are pleasant and happy, we can lose the fear of God, the respect and the awe of God. And I want to be one that walks in a balance of the love of God and the fear of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, if you take your communion this morning. God, we thank you, Lord, for the covenant that you made with us during the Feast of Passover, that you were the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You were the Lamb of God. And through your broken body, that we find healing in our mind, our will, our emotions, and our relationships. God, we take the bread this morning with gratitude and with faith, Lord, that you can heal everything in our lives that needs healing. You are Jehovah Rapha, our healer. And we partake of the bread with gratitude. In Jesus' name, you can take the bread this morning. And God, we thank you for your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. Lord, that you came as the Lamb slain. You came as a suffering servant to reveal your heart and your love for us. And God, we pray that as we partake of your table this morning, that we would do so in reverence and honor of who you are, with gratitude for what you did. And Lord, a sense of obligation, Lord, to live in the way that you lived. God, that we would forgive others who have offended us as you forgive us. In Jesus' name, you can go ahead and take the cup this morning. How many are grateful for the covenant that God made with all of us at his first coming? How many are looking forward to his second coming and him being revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Why don't we all stand